This message on the book of 1 Thessalonians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Thessalonians.
Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here today to look into your Word. We thank you so much for Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We thank you for his heart for these people. And we pray that all the lessons that he shares in this letter today, that we would just take them to heart and learn and grow and be better as a result of having looked into your Word today. So we ask you to be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, what I'd like to talk about is all of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3 really is a continuation of what he had talked about at the end of chapter 2. As I got to thinking about what Paul shares here in chapter 3, one of the things that I wrote down on the top of my page here was a statistic I heard somewhere that said that 90% of what we worry about never happens. And I got to thinking about Paul in that context. One of the things we're going to see today as we look at this chapter in 1 Thessalonians, how Paul felt when he heard the news about what was going on in Thessalonica. But I got to thinking about in our lives, there are so many times when we have to wait for something. Something that's really important to us, but we have to wait to see how it's going to turn out. And how that rule, about 90% of the things that we worry about never happen, how that really is true. Now maybe you can think of an example in your life of something like that. Possibly it's waiting to find out how you scored on a test or in a course. Maybe it's waiting for a medical report to see how the exam really turned out. Maybe it's knowing about impending layoffs and not being sure if you're really going to have a job. Think of something, though, in your life recently where you had to wait to find out how it was going to turn out, whether it was going to be okay or not. Well, if you can think of a time like that in your life, you can relate to what we're going to read about today, because that is exactly what we see Paul describing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He had to wait to see how something was going to turn out. And here, in this chapter, is when he actually gets the final report. Now, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, it starts out with the word, therefore, and that's a connecting word. When you see the word, therefore, you know that it's connecting something that he wrote previously to what he's writing now. Paul had just stated how important the Thessalonians were to him. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 19, he had said, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? And even in verse 20, he said, you are our glory and joy. Even back in verse 17, he said, we were bereft of you for a short while, and we're all the more eager to, with great desire, to see your face. When Paul begins chapter 3, verse 1, by saying, therefore, we need to remember why he's putting that connecting word in there. We could say it this way. In view of my earnest love and concern for you, when I could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So therefore, in view of my deep concern and desire to see you and how important you are to me, and you're my glory and my joy, when I could endure it no longer, I thought it best to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. When Paul says we could endure it no longer, the word here in the original language for endure, stegontes, means to cover over or hide. And it came to be used of covering over or hiding your own anger or your own impatience. He says, when I can endure it no longer, when I could not hide my impatience, when I couldn't keep my anxiety buried anymore. That's kind of the picture there, that when he says, when I could endure it no longer. So in view of all of his concern for them, there were two things that Paul was willing to do in verses 1 and 2 here. The first thing is that he was willing and thought it best, it says here, to be left behind at Athens alone. Do you remember back in the book of Acts how Paul was escorted to Athens from Berea? He had gone from Thessalonica to Berea. The Jews in Thessalonica who'd stirred up trouble against him came to Berea and stirred up trouble there. And they basically escorted him, believers in Berea, escorted him to Athens, to safety. In Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 14, it says, "And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So when they escorted Paul from Berea to Athens, Paul said, before they left him in Athens, Paul said, be sure to have Silas and Timothy come to me as soon as they can." He didn't want to be left in Athens alone, did he? Well, we don't have recorded here in the book of Acts that Silas or Timothy came to him in Athens. But we do it here in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians gives us a little bit more of the history that we don't read in the book of Acts. Evidently, at least Timothy did come to him, did respond to that command, and came to him in Athens. Because Paul says that Timothy was there in Athens with him. But he thought it best to be left behind alone in Athens so that he could send Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out what was going on there. So sometime before Paul left for Corinth, Timothy had come to Athens and was ministering there with him and helping him. Now, why is this such a big deal that Paul would be left behind alone in Athens? Well, considering the recent events in Thessalonica and Berea, first of all, it's probably inconvenient for Paul, because we know that Paul was probably not in the best of health. He describes in another letter that he wrote to another church how he had a thorn in the flesh and he prayed that God would take it away. God said no. We also know from our study of Galatians that it's very likely that Paul had some kind of disease that he got on his first missionary trip, because it was because of a sickness that he actually first talked to the Galatians. And they actually treated him kindly and took care of him. So being left behind alone in Athens was at least inconvenient for Paul. And at worst, it was dangerous because of all the things that we know had happened to him. Athens was probably no different than Thessalonica or Berea. Paul was there in Athens. He didn't know anybody in Athens. He was a total stranger. And he had requested that Timothy and Silas come back and stay there with him. He didn't want to be alone. So really, the first thing that Paul is saying here is that his concern or his anxiety about the Thessalonians was so great, he couldn't keep it covered over anymore. And he was willing to sacrifice half of his ministry team, at least, in Athens, in order to find out how the Thessalonians were. That's how much they meant to him. We know for sure that it would be inconvenient. Paul would really be handicapped in his ministry there in Athens without Timothy. The second thing that we see here is that Paul was also willing to send Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Now, it's interesting here that Paul says that we would send Timothy, our brother. He didn't say, Timothy, your brother. He wasn't trying to make the connection between Timothy and them. He was making the connection between Timothy and himself. He said, this is my brother in Christ. Timothy was a very important person to Paul. He was his right-hand man in ministry. He was very, very dear to Paul. And in addition to that, it says that not only was he Paul's brother, but he was God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. The word for fellow worker is soon ergon, a worker together. It was like they were part of a team together. And here Paul had to sacrifice half of his team, at least. And so his work, his effectiveness in ministry was going to be reduced because he was sending this really important worker off someplace else. So Paul didn't just send anybody. He sent the best guy he had. He took the best guy he could possibly find, and he sent him back to Thessalonica. So this was a major sacrifice for Paul. He wanted someone that he could count on to teach the truth, to teach true doctrine to these Thessalonian believers. He was really worried about their faith. In other words, he was really worried about what they believed. He wasn't really concerned about whether their initial profession of faith in Christ was genuine. That's not what he means here when he says that to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. He's concerned about the truths of the faith that they're believing. He's also concerned about their faithfulness to those truths, their continued loyalty to the correct doctrines about Christianity, about Christ, about what he did for them. And again, Paul basically sent the best man he had. Now, when Paul says in verse 2 that he sent Timothy to strengthen their faith, when he says to strengthen them, it's a very interesting word in Greek, sterizo, and it means to fix firmly in place. He wanted Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and be able to fix things firmly in place there. I think in our day and age, I think of super glue. You know that when you get a few drops of super glue on your fingers and you happen to put them together like that, all of a sudden they are fixed firmly in place. That is what the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to do. He wanted him to go back to Thessalonica, take the truths of the faith, and fix them firmly in place in their hearts and minds. So when he says he wants them to be strengthened, that's kind of the picture. He wants those truths to be super glued to them so that they can't be taken off or dislodged in any way. The word encouraged is the typical word for comforted. It's parakaleo, to come along beside, to be called alongside of someone, to put your arm around them and lift them up and bear them along. So he wants Timothy to go super glue the truths of God's word into their lives and help them walk along in those truths. When he says the faith again, he's not really referring to their initial profession of faith in Christ. He's concerned about their faithfulness to the truths of the faith. One commentator said this, that the object of sending Timothy was to teach such topics of consolation as would sustain the Thessalonians in their trials. That is, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that the people of God had been persecuted in all ages, that God was able to support them. Those are the kinds of truths that Timothy was going to share. So here we see Paul being willing to give the best man he had to send him back to Thessalonica to make sure that his work back there was not in vain. And verse 3 starts with the words, so that. Well, so that gives us the purpose for Timothy's accomplishing these tasks. He was doing it so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Again, this relates back to what we saw in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Paul is concerned that these sufferings, or here he says afflictions, are going to disturb them. He's just talked about their faith. So what is it that Paul's concern is going to be disturbed or unsettled here? He's concerned that their faith is going to be disturbed, their faithfulness to the truths of the gospel. And here is an important truth that we need to understand. Affliction, as Paul says here in verse 3, that no one be disturbed by these afflictions, Afflictions can cause doubts about our faith. When we face afflictions and persecution, we need to realize that it's kind of a natural thing for us to be disturbed by it. We could be unsettled in our faith. And that's something that Paul wants to prevent here. The word disturbed is an interesting word because it means to be wagged back and forth or shaken. Kind of like the tail of a dog wags. Now, I don't think that a dog's tail wagging is an apt analogy because a dog wags its tail when it's happy. I guess a better analogy in this case might be the tail of a dragon in some fantasy story. You know that when a dragon is asleep or calm, the tail stays put. It just lays there. But when the dragon gets riled up, when the dragon is angry, when he's going on the attack, that tail lashes back and forth, back and forth. Sometimes it'll take out its enemies with one whisk of its tail. That's maybe a more apt analogy here. These believers are like the tail. And when things are peaceful, everything's fine. But all of a sudden, they can see the dragon becoming angry. They can see him rising up on his front paws. And they're the tail, and they're sitting there, and they're saying, oh boy, here it comes. We're about to be wagged. You know, we're about to go back and forth. We're about to be shaken. But the idea is that believers can be wagged back and forth, tossed to and fro, shaken back and forth. And afflictions can create doubts. Are these things really true or not? Maybe they're not true because I'm having all this pain in my life because of this. Wouldn't it be better if I just gave up those things that they told me are true and lived the way I used to live? Then I wouldn't have to suffer like this. That's what Paul is concerned that would not happen to these Thessalonian believers. He does not want them to have doubts and to be moved by anxiety or fear or terror because of their beliefs. And so the purpose of sending Timothy here was that they would not be in doubt about the truths that they really are believing, but that in the middle of all their afflictions, that they could still be stuck to the truth like super glue. He says in verse 3, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know. Here he's calling upon them as witnesses again. He says, you guys are eyewitnesses. I've told you before that we have been destined for this. He says, we have been destined for this? We've been destined to suffer afflictions like this? The word destined means to be set like a foundation or to be laid to rest, as in burial after death, or to be placed somewhere by a fixed law. Kind of like the law of gravity. It's a fixed law that you can't violate. It's almost like he's saying that there is a set law that professing believers are going to face opposition. And he says, you yourselves know this. Because he goes on in verse 4, he says, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass. As you know. So again, he actually calls to mind the times when they were there in Thessalonica and the events that really happened, the experiences that these believers had. They saw Paul suffer affliction. Paul said, you know what? I'm going to tell you something really important that's going to change your life if you believe these truths. But I'm going to tell you in advance that as soon as I tell you these truths and you respond to them in faith, we're going to suffer affliction. Paul himself was run out of town. They saw that. They themselves then began to suffer at the hands of their own countrymen. So they were first-hand witnesses. And Paul warned them in advance that this was going to happen. I think that's very wise of him to do that because he knows that afflictions and pain can cause us to reevaluate everything. You often hear the stories of folks who have had some tragedy into their lives. Maybe they've lost a little baby, or maybe they've lost a job or a loved one. Maybe they've been in an accident or been injured somehow, or been the victim of a crime. And one of the things that's very natural after something like that is to do some soul searching and say, why me, Lord? What is it about me that is so bad that this had to happen to me? And Paul said, no, it's almost like there's a fixed law that's been set in place that when you become a believer and you accept these truths from God, there will be opposition that's going to come. Don't let that shake your faith. This gives us a little hint also of some of the content of what Paul was teaching when he was at Thessalonica. We don't really know, we don't have recorded the messages that he gave when he was there with them. We know that he taught them lots and lots of things, lots of different doctrines, lots of different facets of the truths of God's Word. Well, here we know one of the things that he did teach them. For sure, he did teach them that they were going to see him suffer persecution and that they themselves would likely face persecution as well, so that they shouldn't be surprised when it came. So Paul had warned them in advance. He had taught them in advance when he was there. Part of a teaching of a good minister is to warn people in advance that there may be consequences for believing the truth of God's Word. And so now, here in this letter, he is reminding them again. I told you this before, let me just remind you again. This is likely what's going to happen, as if it's a fixed law that's set in place. In verse 5, Paul goes on to say, verse 5 says, for this reason, that is a connecting phrase again, isn't it? For what reason, Paul? He could just as easily be saying, because I knew that persecution was coming and that you might waver in your faithfulness to the truth. For that reason, when I could endure it no longer, again, he repeats that, he just couldn't keep it buried any longer, I also sent, and we know he sent Timothy, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. So here, Paul wants to find out about their faith. He wants to find out about their faithfulness to the truths of the faith. That's what his focus is here. He wants to make sure that they stay true to what they know to be true. He mentions the tempter here, and even back in chapter 2, we know that he mentioned Satan in chapter 2, verse 18. He said he wanted to come to the Thessalonians. He said, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. We talked last time we met about how Satan will try to hinder effective ministry. Here he mentions the tempter, which is another name for Satan. It's interesting that Satan will try to hinder the work of a minister. Satan doesn't just work on the minister to try to hinder him. He also works on the people who are being ministered to. And we see that here in this verse, in verse 5. He says, the tempter might have tempted you. Tempted them to what? Tempted them to leave the truths of God's Word. Tempted them to give up the faith, the body of truth that they know to be true. And Satan has lots of ways of trying to dislodge us or unglue us from the truth. And he has lots of different approaches. Satan is a created being. He is not on equal plane with God. However, he has thousands of years of experience under his belt dealing with people. He was very effective in the Garden of Eden dealing with the very first people that God ever made. And he and his forces have been doing the same thing ever since. So we need to realize that we have an enemy, an unseen enemy, which makes it even worse. And that this enemy is going to try to keep us from believing the truths of God. He's going to try to get us to opt out for our own comfort and safety, even when the truth would lead us right through the valley of the shadow of death. God thought it was important that Paul write here to these people that they remember that they have an enemy. Not only that this is going to happen, affliction will come for your faith, but also we have an enemy who is going to try also to use that to get us to abandon his truth. In another letter Paul wrote to Timothy, He said that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I think one of the subtle things that we have to face in our culture is the tendency to be silent. I know I face that personally. I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to suffer for my faith. So I tend to kind of keep it inside. I think that hinders me in my effectiveness in reaching out to others. So I need to make sure that I understand that, yes, if I'm vocal about my faith, there's a good likelihood the persecution is going to come, that I will suffer affliction for it. But that is the law that God has established for me. I'm not going to be able to avoid that unless I step back from my faith. I think that's something that we all need to wrestle with. One commentator here said this regarding the tempter. He said, in a time of persecution or of trial of any kind, he endeavors to tempt people to swerve from the truth and to abandon their principles. In persecution, people are tempted to apostatize from God in order to avoid suffering. In afflictions of other kinds, Satan often tempts the sufferer to complain, to accuse God of harshness or partiality or severity, and to give vent to expressions that will show that religion has none of its boasted power to support the soul in the day of trial. If Satan can get us to abandon the truths of God's word during a time of persecution, then that becomes an illustration or a case in his casebook to say, see, God's truth really isn't powerful enough to keep you during these times of trial. And we don't want to be an illustration for that, do we? We don't want to be a case for Satan to be able to say, God really is not powerful enough to keep you through a time of trial. In all times of affliction, as well as in prosperity, we may be sure that the tempter is not far off, and we should be on our guard against his wiles. I think that's a great comment. Well, here, Paul is sitting alone. He's very concerned about his people in Thessalonica and how is it going to turn out for them. And now in verse 6, he gets the result. He gets the report. He finally gets the news to find out what the conclusion was of his efforts. In verse 6, it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love," the report was good. You can think of that time in your own life that you had brought to mind earlier about maybe a report from a health concern or a job layoff or whatever it was. In a time when it turned out well, how did you feel? The joy and relief is overwhelming. Verse 6 is where we see Paul's joy and relief when he hears the good report. "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." So here, Timothy brought the good news about their continued faithfulness to the truths of God's word. Paul's fears and his worries and his anxieties were unfounded, as it turned out. 90% of what we worry about doesn't happen. Here's one of those cases where it didn't happen. They thought affectionately of him just as he did of them. They wanted to see him just as much as he wanted to see them. What a joyful relief that must have been to Paul. Here Paul tells us that he was comforted and encouraged. He sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. When Timothy came back, he was comforted and encouraged by the news. Now, when Paul says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord," basically he's saying he no longer needs to be distracted by his fear that they were going to fall away from the faith. He can get on with his life and his ministry. Now we can really live. We can go ahead and get on with our life. Facing the situation that he was facing in Corinth, where he was sitting there writing this letter, He had his own distresses and afflictions. It said in verse 7, in all our distress and affliction we were comforted. He had his own things right there in Corinth that he was facing at that time. So now he doesn't need to be distracted anymore by worrying about the Thessalonians and what was going on with him. He can actually get on with his life and ministry and move forward from there. One commentator said this, faithful ministers of the gospel feel that they have something that may be called life and that is worth living when those to whom they preach maintain a close walk with the Lord. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. That's the truth that, that Paul is sharing. In verse 9, he goes on to say, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul had already told them about his constant habit of praying for them. You remember back in chapter 1, even in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And in chapter 2, remember, he reminded them, in chapter 2, verse 13, he said, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. But now, in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, he has even more reason to give thanks to God. After hearing this great report, his thankfulness is going to even be more meaningful. Also, we know here that Paul had received comfort and encouragement. But now, not only had he received comfort and encouragement, as he said in verse 7, but here in verse 9, he went beyond that. Not only was he encouraged, he was overjoyed. He says, all the joy which we rejoice before God on your account. Now, this last phrase is interesting. One of the things he's praying for is that he might have an opportunity to complete what is lacking in their faith. That alone tells us that Paul, when he says the faith or their faith, he can't be referring to that initial saving trust that they put in the Lord Jesus, right? Because Paul can't add anything to that. There's nothing that Paul or anybody could add to my or your initial faith that we place in the Lord Jesus for our salvation. That activity, that action, that event doesn't need anything more to enhance it or actually make it effective. So when Paul says that he wants to complete what is lacking in their faith, he must be referring to their continued growth in knowledge about the truths of the faith. He wants to completely fill up their understanding. Again, their initial trust in Christ for salvation did not lack anything. It was their knowledge and experience spiritually that needed to be enhanced or grown or completed, matured. One person said this, whatever was deficient in their views of religious doctrine, the apostle desired to supply. It is to be remembered that he was with them but a comparatively short time before he was compelled to depart to Berea. And it is reasonable to suppose that there were many subjects on which he would be glad to have an opportunity to instruct them more fully. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. And actually, that's why he sent his best man, Timothy, who was the most qualified to superglue the truths of the faith into their lives. That's why he sent Timothy back in the first place. Paul could not come himself. So he took the best man he had and sent him back there to do that job. He would love to be able to come back in person and accomplish more. But in Paul's absence, Timothy, he knew, could do that job for him, and that's why he sent him there. Now, the last few words of chapter 3 here are like a benediction and a continuation of his prayer. He says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So here we have a two-part prayer. The first part is, Paul is praying for himself. He says, okay, let me just conclude this with a prayer. And for me, it's like, Lord, make a way for me to come to them again. Lord, direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you, this is the second part of the prayer, Paul is going to pray for them. What does he want for them? Lord, make them increase in self-sacrificing love for each other and for everyone else, just as we love them. Let them love others like that. And he also gives the purpose in verse 13. Why is he praying this two-part prayer? So that he, God, may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So the purpose here that he gives is he wants the increase in love that he prayed for to produce more of the holiness of God in their lives. He's focused a lot here on the faith, the truths of the faith. He doesn't want them to stray from the truth. But the ultimate effect or result of them staying true to that is that there will be an increase of love in their lives. And with love, all the other fruits of the Spirit will come into play. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, all of the fruit of the Spirit are going to be wrapped up in that. If their love for each other, and by the way, this word for love is the Greek word agape. It's that kind of love that is a self-sacrificing love. A love that gives without expecting anything in return. It's the heart of true serving. Like yesterday, it was one of those situations where it was hurry up and wait. That's what most of life is like. But the thing that was so neat that I saw in you was it gave you an opportunity to stand up against the wall for 5 hours waiting for somebody to need something from you, waiting for the floor to be swept, or bricks to be carried, or chairs to be put away, without expecting anything in return. You got nothing from doing that. That's the kind of self-sacrificing love that Paul's talking about here. We need to practice that, he says, more and more. It needs to abound. Really, it is super abound. Go beyond and beyond and beyond. And we have opportunities like that all the time. Anytime that we have an opportunity to serve someone, that's the kind of self-sacrificing love that Paul's talking about here. And that's what we need to make sure we keep practicing more and more. Because what's going to happen as a result of that? If Christians are filled with this kind of love, then all those other virtues are going to result. And we will be found without blame at the judgment seat of Christ. That is what this verse is telling us. He wants God to establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. This is a perfect transition verse from what Paul has been talking about in the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians into what he's about to talk about. Because in chapter 4, he's going to begin talking about specific areas of holiness of life that he wants them to improve in, and he wants us to improve in as well. We're going to see starting next week that Paul's going to focus in a little bit more on this holiness of life, and there are two or three things he wants to make a point of here in chapter 4 that are very, very important. But for now, he says, practice this kind of self-sacrificing love more and more. He also adds, at the very end here, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And here again, he refers to the rapture. It's a preview of coming attractions again. When is the Lord coming with all his saints? Well, you know in Scripture that there are several comings of the Lord. One time that Paul has been talking about in this letter, and we'll talk about again at the end of chapter 4, is Jesus Jesus is coming in the clouds, where we meet him in the air. Now, the Thessalonians had some confusion about that cloud coming. Paul's going to clear that up for them here in chapter 4. But he wants them to know that there will be a time when Jesus will come with all his saints. The New American Standard Bible translates this, all his saints. Does anybody else have a different translation? What does the NIV say? With his holy ones. That translation is actually better, because in the original language, the phrase is holy ones. We don't know exactly who he's referring to here. The New American Standard has chosen to render that his saints. Some other versions render it his holy angels. So which is it? Is it angels or is it saints? The NIV says holy ones, which leaves it open to interpretation. Well, the context here can help us, and also a little bit of a study of when he uses this term, ha-hagioi, the holy ones. There are other places in the New Testament where this phrase is used. And one commentator said this, the meaning is the holy and glorified people of God. In other words, the souls of those believers who have gone before. Paul is going to clear that up for them at the end of chapter 4. He's going to tell them that the souls of their dead family and friends who are believers will precede them. So when we get to the air to meet the Lord Jesus in the clouds, guess what? We'll see Jesus and a whole bunch of his holy ones there, won't we? And that's what this refers to. This commentator goes on to say, ha hagioi, the holy ones, is uniformly used of these glorified people in the New Testament, and never of angels, unless it is joined with the word angeloi, angels. But he says angels has no connection with anything in this epistle. The context here of this letter tells us that he's not talking about angels. The context here tells us that he's talking about the souls of believers who have died and gone before, and we'll see that very clearly here coming up in chapter 4. He hasn't mentioned angels before in this letter, has he? Angels has no connection with anything in this epistle, but the souls of deceased believers is closely connected with the matter which was troubling the Thessalonians. See 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. So in context here, we can get some help. Even though the NIV has chosen to render this holy ones is a better translation literally, the New American Standard, which is known to be a literal translation, has gone ahead and made an interpretation. I believe it's a correct interpretation. With his saints. These are people. The souls of people are going to be with Jesus. And when we get to the clouds to meet him in the air, that's who we'll see. Now, we've covered the entire chapter here. We've covered a lot of ground. I think there are several points of application that we can apply to ourselves today. First of all, I think we need to understand that God sees the ministry of encouraging other people's faith and building it up and strengthening it. He sees that ministry as a very, very important ministry. We see that affirmed here. He gives it top priority. He wants believers to be maturing and to be becoming strong, not only in their knowledge of the truths of God's Word, but in their faithfulness to those things they know to be true. Some of us might even be a Timothy who could be sent to others to strengthen their faith. And we need to understand that God puts a high value on that. So it would help us to grow and mature in our faith so that we could be in a position, if God chose to use us for that, that we'd be ready. Another thing I think we need to understand is this whole law of persecution, that if you open your mouth and declare your belief in the Lord Jesus, the chances are, it's kind of a fixed law of the universe, that you're going to face opposition. And we need not let that disturb us or unsettle us or wag us like the tail, but go ahead and stand up for the truths of God's Word, not depart from them, or in our case, maybe not just keep silent. Also, we need to understand that we have an enemy who's going to try anything he can to dislodge us from the truths of God's Word. I think the other thing, though, at the end of this chapter that Paul would really want us to focus on is that we need to be increasing and abounding kind of self-sacrificing service to others that is embodied in that term agape, agape love. Because we know that it will lead to holiness of life on our part. There will not be anything that people can point to be of blame in us. More and more, we will do the things that are right, and when we sin, we will handle that in a way that is right before God as well. And that we can stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema judgment seat, after the rapture, when we stand before that judgment seat, to receive rewards for the things done in the body. Hopefully those rewards will be greater because we would follow Paul's instruction here. The Holy Spirit had him write for us to focus on practicing self-sacrifice more and more. And not just doing it in our own strength, practicing it by the strength of the Holy Spirit inside of us. I think selfishness is one of the things that I struggle with more than anything in life. Like we all do. Sometimes God just wants us to know. He brings it to mind. Don't be selfish. Give up your rights to serve somebody else right now. When God brings that to mind, be sure to follow that impulse in the week to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do again thank you so much for the words that your Spirit had the Apostle Paul record here. We thank you for your comfort and encouragement through these words, and I pray that you'd strengthen us and empower us to be able to live this week in a way that is increasing in self-sacrificing love for others and for each other.